In the first church that I pastored, I used to pray with a bunch of guys from all over town every week. And after prayer, we would all eat breakfast together. And it's been several years ago now. The local charismatic pastor was always there, always prayed in such a way that I thought, I like this guy. He seems to understand how things are. He always gave good advice, seemed to have good insight into pastoral issues, seemed to be a humble man. I really like him. And one morning at breakfast, one of the guys there jabbed him a little bit about his theology, his charismatic theology. It was a good-natured jab, we were just cutting up, but it prompted from the charismatic pastor a heartfelt testimony about why he spoke in tongues. And he said that he had never believed in speaking in tongues, that he didn't grow up in the kind of church culture where that was acceptable, where it was done, that it was never something that he wanted to do or looked to do or prayed for, but that one day, years before this breakfast, he suddenly started speaking something that he didn't understand. He said he didn't try to do it, it just happened. And without his knowing exactly what was happening, suddenly this burst of unintelligible sound comes from his mouth. And he told us the experience was very alarming for him, that he was depressed for many days as he tried to figure out what this meant. And he didn't understand. He was frightened by it. But ultimately, he said, he came to read Scripture in a new way, and now he fully embraced speaking in tongues. He did it regularly. His church did it. He had become a pastor after all this had happened. Now, his testimony was heartfelt, and he lived a life that told me he's a godly man. He understands some things a lot of pastors didn't understand. And he believed with all of his heart that God had done something in his life, and he adjusted his life accordingly. But in spite of his obvious sincerity, in spite of his otherwise very godly life, his testimony remained unconvincing on the issue of tongues. In fact, there was something that really alarmed me that day about his testimony, because he said very clearly that he had altered his understanding of the Scripture based on that experience where the sounds suddenly started coming from his mouth. That he had never believed that, and then this thing that he couldn't understand happened, and he changed his view of Scripture based on that experience. He said it very explicitly that way. Based on that experience, he read Scripture in a different way. He did this in spite of the fact that the experience left him depressed and frightened, and he did this based on that single personal experience. Now let me suggest to you that whatever else we conclude today about speaking in tongues, that's a bad way to approach the Scripture. No matter what your experiences are, no matter how intense your experiences are or how seemingly compelling they are, Scripture is not to be read through the template of your experience. It's not a good approach. It's not valid. And if you use it, what you're saying is the ultimate source of truth in this world is your ability to interpret experience. And the ultimate source of truth in this world is not the Scripture as it stands alone. If Scripture is understood through your experience, then your understanding of your experience is truth. And so that's how I took that testimony. It bothered me, even though he really meant it. I mean, he really meant it. It was heartfelt. Now, I tell you that story because, as promised, today we're going to talk about speaking in tongues and consider whether that's a valid gift for today and what it means. It's a difficult subject. It's a subject that people have very strong opinions about, and a lot of people have some experiences that mean a lot to those people. Vivid experiences of the sort I just described to you. Many of these people talk openly about their love for the Lord. They live admirable lives. They seem like godly people. They pray with great enthusiasm and insight. It's clear that something is going on in their churches. People are doing something. They're speaking something, or at least making some sort of noise. Someone often claims to interpret those noises, And these events are said to be the very hand of God. And this is how it's supposed to be in the church. It's deeply meaningful to the people who do that. So how do you evaluate what's happening? How do you decide whether this is real and good or whether it's something else? Do you take it as being from God because those who practice it are sincere and pious, because many of them are? Do you take it as being from God because it has an outward appearance of being miraculous and therefore must be of God? Is it of God because they say it's of God and they say it with all their heart? Is it of God because they feel that it is of God? You know, I just feel this is right. Is that adequate? Now, we have to be very cautious, and we have to be very careful not to read Scripture through experience, but to interpret experience based on the Scripture. And so with that end in mind, we're going to talk some today about tongues. And the main passage that relates to the question, this is not the only passage on tongues, but this is the main one that relates to the question of where do you put this stuff today, and what about what these people are doing, would be 1 Corinthians 14. And we're going to look at that. But before we do, we need a little background. So you can get ready on 1 Corinthians 14:1. And let's think a bit about what people mean when they say tongues, as in speaking in tongues or speaking in a tongue. And first we got to think about then, because everybody makes a distinction between then and now. Every Pentecostal, charismatic, tongue talker, every cessationist, everybody says it's different now than it was then. Nobody's claiming to do what Paul did, unless they have this second step below a Messiah complex. So then, what were tongues? In the Bible, what were tongues? In the first century, what was it? Well, in the book of Acts, it's always that expression, spoke in tongues, is always speaking of a human language. It's a real language that is spoken somewhere in this world by people. And the distinction of speaking in tongues is that the guy speaking it doesn't know that language. He's just all of a sudden miraculously changed languages. It's a language he didn't learn or study. All of the references in Acts, and really every other reference in the New Testament other than what's in dispute, which is chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, all of them are talking about a known language. And we're going to talk about that issue in chapter 14 in just a minute. But also in the first century, there was something else going on around the churches, in the culture, and that was something that we would call ecstatic utterance. It happened in the pagan religions of the time. One of the centers of this was very near Corinth, where the Oracle of Delphi presided. And in that religion, people would work themselves up into almost a trance-like state. It was a frenzy, almost. And when they got there, they would speak what we would call gibberish. It wasn't a language. It was just a bunch of unintelligible sounds that were a part of that pagan worship. And this was not uncommon, but it was maybe at its peak in the first century, particularly right around Corinth. So a lot of the people in the church at Corinth had experienced this ecstatic utterance before they were saved. So then, tongues meant languages in every scripture passage. We're leaving chapter 14 here on the table for the rest of the discussion. But there was a counterfeit. And we would call it gibberish or ecstatic utterance. But it was going on, and it was an issue in Corinth. Well, what about now? People talk about speaking in tongues now, and they don't always mean the same thing. Some people now say that it's a language. And they'll tell you stories about how stuff happens on the mission field, and it's always a story that's three steps away from anything I can investigate. But some people say that tongues is a language, just like in the book of Acts, that if someone starts talking this stuff, it's going to be some language somewhere in the world that somebody would know if they heard it. Other people, or sometimes the same people, also add a different one on here And you'll hear him talking about tongues is a private prayer language. They get most of that from 1 Corinthians 14 and from this phrase in 13:1, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels. So they're saying, okay, this is not a human language, but it's a private prayer language. It's something that's just for me when I pray. And they'll pray, but they don't know what they're saying. And so those are kind of the views right now. And, of course, we've gone over before this week the view that these sign gifts or miracle gifts have ceased. But these are the views of people who say tongues still exist. Now, there's one more aspect of the background that I want to give you, because the pivotal issue here is 1 Corinthians 14 primarily, but 12, 13, and 14 are all about these gifts, and tongues is a big part of those three chapters. To understand these books, you kind of have to understand what was going on in Corinth. These books were written, and if you read them, just reading them, you'll realize they were written to a church that had gotten off track pretty badly. There are a lot of rebukes in 1 and 2 Corinthians. And the rebukes come in more than one form. Some of them are very direct. Do this, don't do that. I told you to put that man out. You know. But a lot of the rebukes come with a pretty heavy measure of sarcasm. And if you don't realize that the Apostle Paul applies sarcasm to make a point, you can't understand these two books. And I want to show you one example. These are very confrontational books. One example in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, just to establish this sarcasm issue. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 7 through 12. Paul's talking about life on the cutting edge of ministry. And he says, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. Now, this is sort of the culmination of a point that Paul has been making, that ministry and life for Christ in any sense is not about cushy, comfortable things in this world. That suffering is a part of the Christian life. Persecution is a part of the Christian life. And then you get down here to verse 12 after this buildup, and he says, so death works in us, but life in you. Now, what does that verse mean if Paul is not being sarcastic? If he's not taking a jab at these people because they think that God is going to work in their lives in precisely the opposite way that he's working in the apostles' lives. See, they've written Paul off, and they're thinking church is going to be, Christian life is going to be something else. And so Paul is saying, so, you guys are different from us because death works in us, but life works in you. He's being sarcastic to make a point. Now, some of that sarcastic point-making takes place in 1 Corinthians 14, particularly in the first 19 verses. And much of the misunderstanding regarding the issue of tongues and this whole idea of a private prayer language, much of that misunderstanding relates to the fact that people don't read the Bible as having any sarcastic comments in it. And they're taking as instruction what is actually a rebuke of the false practice of pagan tongues in the church at Corinth. Well, let's read these first 19 verses. Pursue love, yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God, for no one understands. But in his spirit he speaks mysteries. But one who prophesies speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation. One who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but one who prophesies edifies the church. Now I wish that you all spoke in tongues, but even more that you would prophesy. And greater is one who prophesies than one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets, so that the church may receive edifying. But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking in tongues, what will I profit? What will I profit you unless I speak to you either by way of revelation or of knowledge or of prophecy or of teaching? Yet even lifeless things, either flute or harp, in producing a sound, if they do not produce a distinction in the tones, how will it be known what is played on the flute or on the harp? But if the bugle produces an indistinct sound, who will prepare himself for battle? So also you, unless you utter by the tongue speech that is clear, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air. There are perhaps a great many kinds of languages in the world, and no kind is without meaning. If then I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be to the one who speaks a barbarian, and the one who speaks will be a barbarian to me. So also you, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, seek to abound for the edification of the church. Therefore, let one who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. And if I pray in a tongue, for if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What is the outcome then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will pray with the mind also. I will sing with the spirit, and I will sing with the mind also. Otherwise, if you bless in the spirit only, how will the one who fills the place of the ungifted say the amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not know what you are saying? For you're giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not edified. I thank God I speak in tongues more than you all. However, in the church I desire to speak 5 words with my mind, so that I may instruct others, rather than 10,000 words in a tongue. Now, in this part of the passage on tongues, Paul is mocking them a little to show the foolishness of their position. And I want to go back through some of it just to show you why I think that. Realize as we do that we're not taking time to read the whole context, because it's all of chapter 12, all of chapter 13, which is the passage on love you hear at every wedding or most weddings, and all of chapter 14. But we're going to focus on the dispute this morning. And I realize I'm just going to open the can of worms, and then tomorrow I'm going on vacation, and y'all can do what you want to with the worms, but I'm going to give you enough to go on, and you can think about this. I'm not going to knit it up as tight as we might, because I'm out of time. All right, look at verses 1 and 2 again. Pursue love. Now remember, chapter 13 is completely about love. And how love is patient, love is kind, love does not seek its own way. Love always got the other person in mind. He says, pursue love. Yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. For no one understands, but in his spirit he speaks mysteries. Now this, particularly verse 2, is taken to be the basis for this private prayer language by those who believe in such things. It's one of the key verses. They say that it's something that's just between you and God, that you don't even know what you're saying, but this is a good thing, and you're praying this way, and there's this feeling that comes when you do that, I guess. It's supposed to be good, to be carried away in this experience. But Paul has already said in chapter 12 that all the spiritual gifts are for the purpose of edifying the church. Now look back at chapter 12 and verse 7, just for one example of that. But to each person is given the manifestation of the Spirit, that's the gift, for the common good. These gifts are not given for you personally and alone, they're given for the common good. They're for the whole congregation. In fact, most of that chapter makes the point that these gifts are for the body of Christ, that they are not for the individual, and that they are certainly not an aspect of your private devotional life. There's nothing in this context of these three chapters that tells you this is for your private devotional life. The whole thing is about the ministry of the church in public. Now, chapter 13 contrasts all of this selfishness that they were exhibiting with genuine agape love, which is concerned about others. And what they were doing was selfish. And then you come to chapter 14, verses 1 and 2, and this is still a contrast between agape love and what they were practicing in public. They're not being commended. What they're doing is not loving. And private devotional life is not what's being discussed. It's not in the context of any of these chapters. What is in the context is how they were treating each other in the public worship services. And they were being selfish. They were being self-centered. And so chapter 12 talks about the inner workings of the body of Christ and compares it to your body and how your eye doesn't do the same thing that your ear does. But it's all working together as one. And the eye is serving the ear, the ear is serving the eye. There's no part that's independent from all the others. Then you've got chapter 13, contrasting love with what they're doing. Beyond those issues, you've got the fact that what the Corinthians were doing was not in private. What's being challenged here, all the way through chapter 14, is what they were doing in public before the whole church. So whatever they were doing, this ecstatic utterance that came over from paganism, they were doing it publicly, not privately. And Paul gets to that toward the end of chapter 14. He even has to say, not more than two or three, three at the most. Take turns, don't all talk at once. And the women aren't allowed to do it at all. You can, read that. We'll get to it before the end, but you can read it more carefully this week if you like. But what they were doing was a public practice, and it was wrong. And they wanted everybody to see that they were the most spiritual and that they could gibber better than anybody could gibber. And Paul's rebuking them for it. So if you read these first 19 verses, trying to find a private prayer language, it doesn't make much sense. I mean, you read it and it's kind of like Paul is talking code or something. It doesn't read like the scripture seems to read everywhere else, if it means that. Jumps around, and Paul's just, what? Well, this is good, but this is bad. I mean, is he waffling? Is it a code? Or is it sarcasm? Well, these verses make a lot more sense if you realize that Paul is rebuking them for their wrong practice of selfishness when they gather together for public worship. And he's saying in these, and he's not wanting to rule out that somebody could be speaking a language. Because it's still going on then. So he can't just say, don't ever do it. Because God is still working that way. But this ecstatic utterance has taken over there, and he's putting some boundaries on it so that that part will stop. And he's rebuking them for their selfishness, because their selfishness is the thing driving all of the wrong stuff that's going on. So, the verses make a lot more sense if you read them with that in mind. He says in these first two verses, you're not talking to the people who are listening. They don't know what you're saying. You don't know what you're saying. You must be talking to God and uttering mysteries. And then he goes on, verse 4, the one who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but the one who prophesies edifies the church. Now the people who are in favor of the private prayer language carry on about how edifying this stuff is to themselves. And they say that this verse is encouraging them to go home and be edified privately in their prayer closet by speaking something that they don't understand. But folks, this is a jab. This is a rebuke. It is not a plug for private prayer language. Because the purpose of the gifts is to build up the church, not to be selfish. And self-edification is not being recommended. It's being criticized. Verse 12 is another shot at the selfishness. So also you, since you're zealous for spiritual gifts, seek to abound for the edification of the church. Here's the problem. Coming back to it again, they're not thinking about other people. If you really want spiritual gifts, why don't you do something that'll build the church up? If you're so spiritual, why aren't you building anyone up? Then look at verse 14. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. Now, the private prayer language folks say, well, that's, again, instruction in how to do this. It's spiritual prayer without the use of my mind, and they say, you need to do this too. But it makes more sense if you just open your mind up to the idea that Paul might be ridiculous here to make a point, as he is in other places in these two books, and that this technique is something he used quite effectively. And then let me say that having your mind be unfruitful is not a positive thing. Is it? If I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. Why would we push that? It's not a state of mind the Bible encourages. Paul is not telling you that if you reach this higher level of spirituality, you too can attain an unfruitful mind. He's being sarcastic. And it makes a lot more sense when you read it that way. It flows when you read it that way. When you don't read it that way, you're looking at it going, what? What? What's he telling me to do? I don't know what to do. And in verse 15, Paul says that he is not encouraging this unfruitful mind. What is the outcome then? I don't know. Somebody got a King James or a New King James? Tell me what that phrase says, isn't it? Yeah. What is the conclusion? It's probably better. It's in italics though, right? Conclusion. Greek, it just says, what is then? And you have to put a word in to make it work in English. And outcome is probably not as good as, we would say, what's the bottom line? What's the conclusion? What are we to know from all of this? Not what's the outcome if I do this, but what's the point? Paul says, the point is I'm going to pray with my mind and my spirit, which means not in gibberish. Then he points out the problem with the gibberish that they're uttering in public worship in verse 16. Otherwise, if you bless in the spirit only, how will the one who fills the place of the ungifted, that's an unbeliever, say the amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not know what you are saying? In other words, can anybody ever say amen to gibberish? You don't know what it is. And the unbeliever is going to sit there. He's never going to come under conviction. He's never going to repent of his sin. He's never going to be helped. He's never going to go away mad, having refused to repent. There's not anything there to help or hurt. He's just going to go, these people are nuts. Which Paul kind of makes that point in here somewhere too. Thank you. Verse 23, the Greek, you are nuts. If you know. Now, verse 17 is sort of Paul's already made the point, by the way, that the speaker doesn't know what he's saying, and now the listener doesn't know what he's saying either. So it must be some mystery that God knows. Verse 17 is kind of the climax of the sarcasm. For you're giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not edified. Not saying this is good, but this would be better. He's saying, if this were a spiritual gift and not a counterfeit, the other person would be edified. That's the whole point of the gifts that he's been making now for 2.5 chapters. Now, throughout this section, Paul uses a singular, a tongue, whenever he's talking about the counterfeit. He doesn't say speaking in tongues about the counterfeit. He uses the singular, and a lot of people say, well, that's because gibberish can't be plural. You know, there's only one language of gibberish. There are not two, and so the plural never applies to the false gift, and that may well be true. It seemed like a good point to me, because he is jumping back and forth. Whenever he's talking about the real thing, he uses the plural, unless he's talking about one specific utterance, one specific language. So, whenever he's talking about a pagan frenzy that resulted in gibberish, the thing that the false religion right across the bay is doing, singular. Also, throughout this section, where Paul is dealing out the rebukes, he assumes that the gibberish is never interpreted. If you just kind of read it, you'll notice this is never interpreted. He assumes nobody knows what this is. He's not saying, now, if they interpret, it's okay. He's assuming, when he's talking about these that are in the singular, that it's not going to be interpreted because it doesn't mean anything. And he makes a contrast between what they were doing and the genuine gift of tongues, which is a language which can be interpreted. Look at verses 9 through 11. So also you, unless you utter by the tongue speech that is clear, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air. There are perhaps a great many kinds of languages, that word is tongues, in the world, and no kind is without meaning. Or voices, excuse me. There are perhaps a great many kinds of languages or voices in the world, and no kind is without meaning. If then you do not know the meaning of the language, I will be to the one who speaks a barbarian, and the one who speaks will be a barbarian to me. He's contrasting what they were doing with any foreign language that can be interpreted because it has meaning. And the word for interpreted is the normal Greek word for translation. It's not a supernatural, mystical, personal experience. Well, that just means, you know, to me, it's a translation of what that guy's saying. Somebody else can speak. And he uses the plural whenever he's talking about these real languages. Verse 5 says, now I wish that you all spoke in tongues, but even more that you would prophesy. And greater is the one who prophesies than the one who speaks in the tongues, unless he interprets or translates so that the church may receive edifying. Now this understanding is consistent with the other passages in the New Testament that mention tongues, because everywhere else it's not even in dispute. Everybody agrees it's human languages. It's only in this chapter, and maybe a few obscure references from other places, that people say, well, this is a private prayer language, this is an angelic language. It's only from this part where anybody's batting it around. But this understanding that Paul's rebuking them, not encouraging them, and that he's using the same sarcasm he uses elsewhere in these books, would be consistent with tongues being an actual spoken language that can be understood by somebody somewhere in the world. They would go, wow, he's talking my language. If you ever traveled outside of this country where English was not spoken, you know that feeling. I hear my people. Happened to me once. Like, English, thank you. Which way is Jerusalem? One of these trains is going there, and they told me. Now, the whole tone of the passage changes in verse 20. It starts to change right before that, where Paul kind of quits the sarcasm. But verse 20 is a call to attention. I'm through rebuking you. Now I'm going to instruct you. Sarcasm stops. Let's read verses 20 through 26. Brethren, do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be infants, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it is written, by men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers I will speak to this people, and even so they will not listen to me, says the Lord. So then, tongues are a sign, not to those who are believers, but to unbelievers. But prophecy is a sign, not to unbelievers, but to those who believe. Therefore, if the whole church assembles together and all speak in tongues and ungifted men or believers enter, will they not say that you are mad? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an ungifted man enters, he is convicted by all, he is called to account by all, the secrets of his heart are disclosed, and he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. What is the outcome then, brethren? When you assemble, each one of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. Still pounding that same point that he was making through sarcasm in the preceding verses. Let all things be done for edification, not for selfishness. Now, in verse 21, Paul quotes what he calls the law. It's from Isaiah 28 to explain what was happening with this then active gift of tongues. And the reference in that passage is clearly a reference to an actual language, not a private prayer language, something that was spoken on earth. And that passage is a pronouncement of judgment on Israel. I'm going to read it for you. It's Isaiah 28, verses 11 through 13. There's another passage in Deuteronomy 28 as well. But this one is a quote from Isaiah 28, verses 11 through 13. Indeed, he will speak to this people through stammering lips and a foreign tongue, who said to them, "Here is rest, give rest to the weary, and here is repose," but they would not listen. So the word of the Lord will be to them, order on order, order on order, line on line, line on line, a little here, a little there, that they may go and stumble backward, be broken, snared, and taken captive. That's a pretty stiff rebuke that Isaiah dealt out, and I just read part of it. The people of Israel would not listen to the simple truth. God said to them, "Here is rest. Give rest to the weary," and they wouldn't listen. They didn't want that. And so God said, "All right, I'm going to judge you. And here's how you're going to know I'm judging you. Your land is going to be overrun by foreigners speaking another language, and you're going to be taken captive." Well, that did happen to Israel. And still, when Jesus came, after God had restored them, they still rejected the Messiah, most of them. They wouldn't listen to the simple words. They didn't want the gospel and tongues. Here, in this New Testament passage that Paul uses to reference Isaiah 28, tongues are defined as judgment on Israel. Tongues are for unbelievers. They're assigned to unbelievers, not to believers. They're going to know that the kingdom has, that their judgment has come, because they're not going to understand this. Now, this is a reference right in the middle of the passage that's in dispute, and it's a clear tie to human language, not some ecstatic utterance, private prayer language. And it tells us tongues are assigned to unbelieving Israel and to unbelievers in general. Unbelievers in the midst of the congregation, it says, are convicted through that sign. And don't miss the fact that tongues are called a sign here. What does a sign do? Is it an end in itself? Is it ever an end in itself? Or is it always pointing you somewhere else? It's always for something else. It has a purpose. It never becomes an end in itself, which also works against this private prayer language argument. If it's a sign for something, and you don't know what it means and you're doing it all by yourself, how is that a sign? So, tongues are public, they're not private. They're actual languages, not a heavenly prayer language. They're assigned to unbelievers, particularly to unbelieving Israel. A fulfillment of this prophecy in Isaiah 28, also Deuteronomy 28. And as I taught over the last couple of weeks, when Scripture was completed, these sign gifts, including tongues, had served their purpose, and they stopped. Now, I told you I was going to lay it all out and go on vacation tomorrow, so I'm going to let y'all chew on most of that by yourselves. But there's one other glaring question that I want to bring up, in case you agree with what I've been telling you for the last 3 weeks. And here's the question. All right, then what is happening in all those churches that speak in tongues, that are saying miracles are still happening, that people are getting healed by, you know, Fred? What's going on? What are the possibilities? If tongues have ceased, if healing through people has ceased, if miracles worked through people as a sign have ceased, then something's happening in those churches. What is it?
They're being Sensationalism.
They're being deceived was one answer. False worship, sensationalism. Let's try to narrow it down to something more specific.
Emotionalism?
Okay, yeah, pride. Emotionalism. So, if somebody has an experience like my pastor friend, who I think a lot of, I mean, I like the guy. If somebody has an experience like he had, and he's sincere, what's the answer to that? I mean, he said he wasn't looking for it. He just started doing it. He wasn't in a, I'm sorry, he wasn't in a church that was having one of those pep rallies to get somebody psyched up for this. Tim, what were you going to say?
Possibly to be sincerely deceived.
Sincerely deceived? Wow, what a concept. I was going to write a book by that title one time, but I found a better book than the one I was going to write, so I figured it wasn't. Like, oops, this is better than mine would have been anyway. I'd stop that right now. I had a good title, though. Sincerely deceived. Yeah, that's the specific. What's going on? Couple of issues. Few possibilities. I can think of three. Let me kind of just go through them with the least alarming one first. People are incredibly susceptible to suggestion by nature. And we don't know of any real limits on this. We don't know of a category of life in which people are not extremely susceptible to suggestion. I heard a study lately in which a placebo drug was tested. You know what that is, right? Sugar pill, doesn't do anything. It can be administered through a pill or a shot or anything, but there's no medical substance at all in it. It's inert. It doesn't do anything to your body, and we know that it doesn't evoke any response, but it's given as though it were the real deal. And then you watch the patients, because the patients don't know, the nurses or the doctors don't know which one is the real deal, right? And so you watch, and you do this double-blind study. You give the real deal to somebody and the false deal to somebody. And then somewhere in the middle of it, and nobody knows when, you switch them. And you watch and you see, are they, you know, did the results change? What are the results? And this particular study that I heard about was with the placebo on one side of the double-blind study and morphine on the other. Now, morphine is some pretty serious stuff. So to be in this study, you figure they got to be hurting, right? I mean, morphine. And the patients are asked, oh, how's it doing? Is it helping? More than half of the patients said the placebo worked at least half as well as the morphine to relieve this pain. And a significant percentage of those said it worked just as well as the morphine. There was no difference to many. I mean, a high percentage. No difference. They did conclude, however, that it works better if the person given the shot has on one of those white coats and is real somber. If they're cutting up, it doesn't work as well. Do you see how subtle this can be? Now, what if somebody's in a church and he's making suggestions, you know, I got the gift of healing. And maybe even without realizing it, this has an effect on somebody's body, sort of like the placebo. Sort of like the one that worked just like morphine. There's nothing in it, folks. He healed me. I healed him. You see how this can work? It can just be that people are really susceptible to suggestion, even though they might say, well, I didn't believe in that, it started happening. It could still be that. It's certainly possible that people can be programmed without realizing it's happening to speak in some form of gibberish, just like the white lab coat made the sugar pill shot work just as well as the morphine. It could be that. You know, I mean, the whole church is doing it. People are getting worked up. I don't want to be unspiritual. I want to fit in. It seems like something miraculous is happening. I certainly want to be a part of that. And suddenly they're carried away in an ecstatic experience that means a lot to them. And the experience is real enough. Something's really happening. Just like that pain went away, something's happening. Doesn't mean God made it happen. Working yourself up into a fever pitch and having some strange vocal affectations would be much more consistent with the pagan false gift of the first century. Now, the church at Corinth was strongly influenced by that stuff. It can be very real. It can be very moving. The people can be very sincere. They can be otherwise godly people and still be open to that kind of suggestion and then think, because I had the experience, it must be right. It must be of God. And in those kinds of environments in particular, it's not nice to question whether God is in it. Now you're the enemy if you've brought that up. The experience is self-verifying, as it was with my pastor friend. I realized I had to read the Bible in a different way. Different from what it says? Sorry, can't get there with you. That's one possibility. Now, I'm absolutely certain that's happening, but when you're talking about an individual person, you have to say, well, that's one possibility. But one aspect of this stuff would be people are just real suggestible. Another aspect of this that you can be certain is happening is that there are some people out there, and we're not going to try to point fingers and say which ones today, who are just faking. And they know they're faking. And again, this is not thought to be polite in certain circles to bring anything like this up, but I would say to you, we're warned again and again in the Scripture that false teachers are coming into the church. You know, they're not hanging out at IBM. They're coming into the church. Why wouldn't one of them fake something in order to gain some prominence in the church? So there are some fakers. Now, there are plenty of examples of both of those kinds of experiences. And if we could see perfectly into the hearts of men, we could know, okay, yeah, he's just sincerely deceived. He was suggestible. He's a false teacher, and he's faking, and he knows he's faking. And I'm certain we'd find some of both. But the third one is by far the most chilling, the third thing that's happening. And it is that demonic activity is going on. And again, you know, this is certainly not considered polite in some circles to suggest that there could be evil in these signs. So I won't suggest it to me. Let me just read what Jesus said. Matthew 24, 24 and 25. It says, "For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders, so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I have told you in advance." Also, it says in 2 Thessalonians 2, 8 through 10, "When the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming, that is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish." And here's the chilling statement: "because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved." There's a real disconnect between looking for a sign and loving the truth. And this is just one of many scriptures that puts those in opposition to each other. So, on this issue of tongues, in the churches who will not rule it out, who don't say it's ceased because the revelation is closed, there are basically two types of churches. One, tongues are considered to be a private prayer language and a human language, usually both. These things are practiced publicly and privately. You know, everybody's doing this at home, but they get together, they do it in the church too. And a lot of times somebody will say they're interpreting what that guy's saying. And most of the churches are characterized by the same kind of problems that the church at Corinth was characterized by. You can kind of read their story, chapters 12 through 14. In those churches, selfishness often prevails. In spite of the sincerity and the attempts at godliness, it just seems to have a hold on them, selfishness. And they're not obeying the latter part of chapter 14, where order is called for and guidelines are given, and women are not to speak at all. So that'd be one kind of church that believes in tongues. And you know, certainly there's a spectrum there, but they're speaking in tongues. They're doing something actively in their churches, and they tend toward these same problems as Corinth. The other kind of church that won't rule out tongues is very different. They say that tongues is a language only, that it must be interpreted, or we're not going to let you talk. If there's nobody here who can translate it, sit down and be quiet. And nobody ever speaks in tongues. And I've been exposed to dozens of these churches over the years, and people always say the same thing. You know, we're not willing to rule it out. God can do whatever He wants to do, but we don't speak in tongues. Which is kind of back to what we said last week. Since God gives the gifts and God makes the gifts work, where are they? But in churches that say we're going to obey 1 Corinthians 14, it just doesn't happen. It doesn't come up. And they'll go for years and years and years saying they believe in tongues, but nobody's ever done it. And they'll tell you, nobody's ever done it, but we believe in it. Well, why doesn't anybody do it? Well, because we're obeying 1 Corinthians 14, and since the gift ceased, it just doesn't happen. Let's read these last verses together real quick and we'll close. 26 through 40. What is the bottom line then? What is the outcome then, brethren? When you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. If anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be by two or at the most three, and each in turn, and one must interpret. But if there is no interpreter, he must keep silent in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others pass judgment. But if a revelation is made to another who is seated, the first one must keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all may be exhorted, and the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. He's saying you can stop. You don't have to say God took a hold of me and I can just keep talking. But the prophet can stop and wait his turn, and that's what he's telling them to do. Verse 33, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. The women are to keep silent in the churches, for it is not permitted to speak, but for they are not permitted to speak, but are to subject themselves, just as the law also says. If they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in church. Was it from you that the word of God first went forth, or has it come to you only? Back to the sarcasm. Verse 37, if anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandments. But if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. Therefore, my brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy and do not forbid to speak in tongues. But all things must be done properly and in an orderly manner. Now, people have asked me specifically about this verse. I'm going to say this and then stop because I'm late. The end of verse 39, it says, and do not forbid to speak in tongues. And our answer to that would be, they were still active then. But even in churches who don't believe that they've stopped, when they commit to obey this chapter about the order of things, it just doesn't come up. Because God's not the one making this happen. And God gives the gifts, and God makes them work. And if this were a gift for the church, it'd be happening in those churches that believe in it, but want to obey the order laid out in this chapter. So I'm past the time. If you've got a question, we can talk about it while we get a cup of coffee. Or right now. All right. Let me lead us and we can talk during the break. Heavenly Father, we thank you. For